20 through 21, and Romans 6, 1 through 4. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Let's pray. I would like to thank the elders for allowing me to take a week and then cover for me while I was gone. So thank you very much, elders, for doing just that. So two Sundays ago, the scripture told us that sin came into the world by one man. So when we ask, or when we talk, or where that deep theological question comes about, why are we evil? How did this happen? Why is the world the way it is today? Well, the scripture plainly tells us it was through one man, that man being Adam. So how did that happen? How did that take place? How are we in this world that we are in? What was it that God did? God put them in this garden, this beautiful garden. And inside this garden, he provided everything for them. But he said one thing. He said, look, you can have all this around you, but please, listen, do not take from this one tree. We know what happens. We know the serpent makes his way into the garden. Again, that should have been Adam's responsibility, keeping that serpent out of the garden. That was his domain. The serpent makes his way to Eve, convinces her to take from the tree. What is Adam doing? We're not sure, but he's not far away. He's there when the apple or whatever the fruit may have been is plucked from that tree. He takes part in biting from that piece of fruit. What Adam should have done was said, no, what are you doing? No. But no, Adam wanted to be like God. So, from that point, removed from the garden, they broke what it was that God told them. They disobeyed him. Removed, banished. From that point on, from that point, when a child was to come into the world, they were made in the image of their father being Adam. They were sinners. Now, that didn't stop just back then. No, all of us are from Adam. All of us. So every single one of us in this room are sinners from birth. From birth, we're sinners. It's not like we get into the world and we're innocent, and it's that first little sin that we commit that makes us sinners. No. From the womb, sinners. Enter into the world, sinners. Now, what many will say is that that's not fair. How can that be that from one man, that Adam, back in the garden, that we are all sinners? It's funny, isn't it? We say that's not fair. But then you take all of the sins that mankind has ever done. We're talking just one sin from Adam, and that was passed on. But then God's second Adam, that being Jesus, comes into the world, lives a sinless life, is beaten so bad, just like we talked about earlier, that he couldn't even recognize him. Then he was put on the cross, And then God's wrath poured out on him. And we sit there and we don't say, well, that's not fair that by one man, all of us are now righteous in the eyes of God. This one man being Jesus covers all of the believer's sins, past, present, and future. And we don't hear anybody complaining about that, do we? No. So it was through the second Adam, Jesus, coming into the world, going to the cross, dying for our sins, taking the wrath upon himself that you and I so greatly deserve. Now there was a little scenario that must have been taking place when Paul was penning this. The questions must have been coming to Paul from the Jews and from the Christians, and really just from the philosophers during that time. They would come to Paul and more than likely ask, Paul, something doesn't make a lot of sense here. Because we know that from Adam and everyone who lived after Adam, including Adam, all the way to Moses, there was no law given. So how is it that they knew that they were doing anything wrong if the law had not yet been given to them? Because the law is not given to Moses until years upon years upon years later from the incident that took place in the garden. So what do you do about that, Paul? How do you rectify that question? How can man be guilty of their sins if they don't even know what their sins are? Paul, being the wonderful theologian and blunt fella that he was, responded by stating, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Meaning this, what Paul is stating to the people, he says, do you see anybody that's still alive from that time? I mean, is there a single person walking around on this earth that lived between the time of Adam to Moses? They would have to look at him and say no. They're dead, right? That would be Paul's response, and they would have to say yes. And why are they dead? For the wage of sin is death. So man sinned without the written law. That's the logical conclusion that we would have to come to. Again, the question would be brought up, but that still is not answering the question, Paul. How can they be sinners if the law had not yet been given? Paul answers by saying, even though the laws were not yet given, man was still sinful. Men weren't dying because they didn't follow the written law that they had not yet been given. They were dying because of their sinful nature that they inherited from Adam against God. That's why they were dying. And even though they did not have the written law, that tablet had not yet been handed over to them, God gave man a conscience. The law was written on their heart. Man knows right from wrong. The problem is that we are sinners who reject God from birth. Now, I've been accused of giving depressing sermons. So let me say this. If you do not know who you are, then you do not know why you need a Savior. Bottom line, we are sinners. All I can talk about is what the Scripture lays out before us. I'm not going to run from it. And if I start running from it, you need to remove me from this pulpit. I'm not here to make you feel good. As a matter of fact, I really expect, as we're going through Romans, more times you're going to walk out of this place not feeling good about yourself. But here's what I want you to know. Here is the good news. This is the most important thing, sinner, that we all are from birth. The wonderful news. Listen to me. By one man that came into the world, he brought sin. And by one man, the God-man who came into the world, that being the second Adam, Jesus, that through his perfect life, his death, and resurrection, all sins of the believer have been forgiven. Because of what that one man did, you can stand before God and God will see you as righteous and not as that filthy sinner that you are. There's no better news than that. Believe in the one who came and died on the cross for your sins. That is wonderful news. But again, it would not be wonderful, glorious news if you did not know who you truly are. So Jesus, Son, took your sins upon Himself that day on the cross. This is that free gift that's waiting. This is that free gift that's been given to you, believers, by the Almighty, gracious God. The Almighty, gracious God gave you His Son. The news doesn't get any better than that. I'm not going to come in here and tell you that Jesus died so that you're going to have a wonderful job. I'm not going to come in here and tell you that Jesus died so that you may have a wonderful marriage. What I may say is Jesus died for you, sinner, and you very may well die preaching this. But what a glorious death that would be. The free gift by the gracious God. And the thing about this free gift, it doesn't just cover the sins that you've done in the light. It covers all the sins that you've done in the darkness and those sins that you do not ever want the light to reveal what it is that you've done. But Christ's blood covers those very sins. Every single sin. Those sins that you think there's no way I can be forgiven for that. You've been forgiven if you believe in Him. That mother just walked out of the abortion clinic who just killed her baby. She's going to have to deal with that for the rest of her life. She killed a baby. Now, she may not be able to forgive herself for that. But when she comes to the faith, when God gives her that gracious gift, He's forgiven her for that sin. And you may think, well, the things that I've done, I don't care what you've done. His blood covers it. That's why it's called the good news. So Romans 5, 20 through 21. Very uplifting so far. I'm going to continue on this path. So now, the law came to increase the trespass. So remember, last time we talked, as we were making our way through the verses, what was it that was being thrown out there? Okay, so the law wasn't there, so how can man be guilty? And Paul covered that nicely. But now he says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. So Paul laid out in the verses before us that the law was never going to save man. We need to all remember that. The law is never going to save you. Not the ceremonial law, not the civil law, nor the moral law. None of those laws will save you. Will never bring you salvation. Because man cannot perfectly fulfill those laws. Thank you, Jesus, and this wonderful gift that God has given us because He did. So what is it that these laws do? These laws did and do show us how holy God is by way of His holy law. Not only does it show us how holy God is, but it shows us what God expects and deserves. And what is that, church? Perfect righteousness. Now, I've referred to the law as three laws, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. And when I keep referring to the laws, every time you hear me say that, please understand that when I talk about it, it means perfectly. That's the only way that one could ever stand righteous before God. It's to fulfill the laws perfectly. Now, these three sets of laws for the Jews, now this was for the Israelites during that time, this is the ones that God gave them. They were the ceremonial laws, the civil laws, and the moral laws. And I think it's going to help us to understand what these laws are. And I think I put them up here. So the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law in Hebrew, which literally means custom of the nation. So the ceremonial law would include instructions on regaining right standing with God. The example given would be the sacrifices and the other ceremonies regarding uncleanness. Also, the remembrances of God's work in Israel falls under the ceremonial law, the feast and the festivals, and the specific regulations meant to distinguish the Israelites from their pagan neighbors, that being their dietary and their clothing restriction. I'm going to stop right here for a second, okay? Because this is one of the big things that we are hearing today with the homosexual agenda being forced upon us, the transgender agenda being forced upon us. And so often during debates, what do you hear the homosexual side say to the Christian? Well, you may say that homosexuality is an abomination, but do you still wear certain types of clothing together? Well, if you're still wearing certain type of clothing together, does it not the law in the Old Testament say that that's forbidden? The thing is, they don't understand, but this was for a specific time, for a specific group of people. It's done. It's fulfilled. This has nothing to do with us. We can wear all types of clothing. We can eat all types of food. But they couldn't back during that time. But what the one side will always want to do is take the Old Testament and try to pin us in a corner by stating, well, if you're eating certain food and you're saying that homosexuality is an abomination, you yourself aren't following what God has said. No, that just shows their ignorance and their lack of understanding when it comes to the Scripture. This has been fulfilled. So, when it talks about dietary and clothing restrictions, and then signs that point to the coming Messiah, the example given there, the Sabbath, circumcision, Passover, the redemption of the firstborn. Now, these are not standing today in the sense of the meals, the cleansing rituals, and sacrifices, because Christ fulfilled all these laws perfectly. This was specifically for that time, to the Israelites, that would set them apart from all other nations and tribes, but to also point them to the one who was to come. All right, so that's the ceremonial law. We don't worry about that today, but it's good for us to know that. So that was for the Israelites. Then we have the civil law. Now, these laws were specifically given for the culture and place of the Israelites and encompass all of the moral law except the Ten Commandments. This includes everything from murder to restitution for a man gored by an ox and the responsibility of the man who dug a pit to rescue his neighbor's trapped donkey. These laws were specifically for the Israelites. Again, what did that do? It would separate them from all the other tribes and nations, and this would allow them to stay within the laws of God. So again, civil law for the Israelites during that time. Kept law and order. We don't expect to have this today in the same way that they had it back then. Now we come to the moral law. Now this is still for us. The moral law encompasses regulations on justice, respect, and sexual conduct, and includes the Ten Commandments. Now Christ, again, completed these laws perfectly, and as believers, the moral law today, what does it do for believers? It doesn't save you. It's never going to save you. It does not bring salvation to you, but it does do this. The moral law guides us, believers. It will guide you, and it will convict you, okay? So that's why we have the moral law today. For the non-believer, what does the moral law do? It condemns. It condemns. Notice it never says it saves. It never brings salvation. Why is that? Because we cannot fulfill it perfectly. That's what God demands, and that's why He gave us Christ. So today, we still look to the moral law. This wasn't just for the Israelites. It's also for the followers of Christ today until He returns. But hear me when I say this, and I want to make this clear as can be. These laws did not save the Jews then. nor do they save us today. They cannot save us. Only faith in Christ, the one who fulfilled the laws perfectly, can. Now, what these laws do, they show us our disobedience towards God and what He demands from His creation. Again, it leads, it guides. So as difficult and as harsh as this may sound, now with the written law, you're not just disobeying what God's put on your heart, now you're disobeying what is laid out before you in black and white, known as the Scripture. Now, what this does is plainly, before your very eyes, it lays out your rebellion against God. It shows the sinner his or her depraved heart, because the depravity of man rejects this very law. So there will be no excuse when we stand before God. No saying, well, I didn't understand that I was sinning against you. God, how was I supposed to know that? One, it's written on your heart from the very beginning. Two, God laid it out in the Scripture before us. So there's not one person who denies Christ when that day, when he stands before God for his judgment, that's going to be able to look at them and say, I didn't know. I didn't know I was sinning against you. No excuse. So continue in verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Look here, what God's grace does for the ones who reject Him and His laws. Remember that Adam committed that one sin that was passed to all mankind. Well, since that one sin from Adam, man has just wallowed in sin. Love it. Love that sin. It's as if man looked at Adam when he took from that piece of fruit, that one sin, and man looks back and says, you know what, Adam, we'll take it from here. We got this sin thing covered, brother. You got your one, you leave us to ours. Let the professionals take over. Stay with me here. Because even as sinful and as wicked as we are, God's grace and all that sinfulness that we create, not just that one sin, but all of our sins throughout our entire life, by God's grace, He gave us a Son whose Son's blood covers all of those sins. All of them, past, present, and future, all your sins covered. It's almost as if He's saying, I don't care what you've done, how many times you've done it, come to me and you're forgiven. The blood of Christ blots it all out. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want us, this is good. This is going to be uplifting, okay? Put a smile on your face. All right. I want us to grasp the grace of God here. See, it was sin that entered into the world by one man, Adam. From that one sin come all the horrendous acts of man, right? We're tracking so far. So from that one sin, all men have sinned since then, because that's who we are. Murderers, liars, stealers, thieves, or commit abortions. We're just wicked to the core. And because of all of that, the wage of sin is death. Okay, so stay with me here. Now, in the theological world, there is something known as common grace. Now, common grace, that being from God, is for believers and non-believers. Now, I know what you're thinking here. Wait a minute. So you're saying non-believers have, that God's showing them grace? Absolutely. This is how wonderful God is. That those who will never come to believe in them, in Him, He is always showing grace to. That's known as common grace. Now, as wicked as the world is, as wicked as the world is today, it would be so much worse if God's common grace was not in it. You know what that means? It means that God's common grace keeps man from being as wicked as we would want to be. Even God held Adolf Hitler back. God showed Hitler that common grace and held him back. We must understand that we truly do not understand or grasp just how wicked man can be. How totally destructive we can be. And why is that? Because God's common grace is keeping us from it. That's one kind of grace from God that he shows to the non-believers. Every wicked act that they commit, God would have every reason to kill them right then and there, place them into an eternal damnation. But he doesn't. He allows them to wake up, allows them to breathe, allows them to provide for their family. That's another way common grace works in this world. So not only does he keep the wicked from being as wicked as they want to be, he still provides for the ones who reject him. But there is another grace, and this is only for believers, and this is known as special grace. Now, this special grace is from God, and what that grace does is it redeems, sanctifies, and glorifies his elect people. But listen to me, because even the elect will battle with the flesh. And then that's how special this grace is, this special grace. Because if we truly look at ourselves, Christians, I mean, if we look deep down in us, even as regenerate people, we still sin. And some of those sins are still dark and heinous and wretched. So here you are, man. You're regenerate. You have the Holy Spirit living inside you, and yet you still sin. And even with this battle taking place between the flesh and the Holy Spirit, you are still God's child. For it is by God's grace that Christ went to the cross and died so that you, believer, would have your sins removed, blotted from the eyes of God forever. For it is God's grace that reigns, leading the believer to be like Christ, with that Holy Spirit dwelling within you. This is God showing you that his grace reigns. Now, jump to verse 1, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, here's Paul laying out a question in the middle of his writing. And this question has probably been brought to him numerous times by Christians, Jews, and all the philosophers. What shall we say then, Paul? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? The question would go something like this. Well, Paul, you just stated that the more we sin, the more grace abounds. Well, then, shouldn't we just sin even more to show others how gracious God is? There's some of you out there thinking right now, that would be really nice. If I could just do whatever I wanted, and this is going to show people God's glory. That's not what he's talking about here. We know that Paul, using this question, isn't speaking of a type of sin that happens occasionally in the believer's life. I mean, because we're still going to sin. That's going to happen. What he is talking about, or what this question is referring to, are these sins that are intentional. A sin that one dwells in continuously. example, someone who's proclaiming to be a Christian, and yet they're having an affair on their wife. And it continues, and it continues, and it continues. Or that Christian who has a drinking problem. I'm not saying just because you drink alcohol that that's wrong. It's not. As long as you can control it, that's fine. But that man who claims to be a Christian and yet cannot put the bottle down until he passes out. Or the Christian who has a gambling problem that's taking away from his family and for providing for them. This is the question in what Paul is talking about when he lays this question in the middle of his writing. Paul's questioning this type of sinning. With the more I do it, the more God's grace abounds. But look at what Paul does right here. So he throws that question out there because he's been asked it numerous times. Shouldn't we just be able to continue in this sinful, reckless lifestyle, even as Christians, just to show God's grace to others? But look at what he says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, Paul gives the answer right away, and it's no. How can a truly regenerate person believe this? This is the thinking of an unregenerate sinner, not a believer. Paul flat out says, how can you continue in this sinful lifestyle if you've died to sin? This kind of brings up another question. How is it the believer died to sin? Because didn't you just say that we as believers are going to still sin? That's right, we're going to continue to battle with the flesh. So how has the believer died to sin? Try and grasp this. It's hard to wrap your mind around it, but we died to sin because Christ died bearing the believer's sins on the cross 2,000 years ago. Now what kind of God would contradict himself by giving his grace to the sinner by way of his only begotten Son who died on the cross for the sins, for the believer's sins, but then turns around and says, go ahead and continue living in that sinful lifestyle. That would make absolutely no sense. That's almost as if God is saying, yes, I know my Son gave his life for you, but all the sin you're committing by way of your rebellious lifestyle, well, you keep on doing that because that's glorifying me. Yeah, don't worry about what my Son did on the cross for you. You just keep on sinning. There's no logic in that line of thinking whatsoever. And what's most important is the Scripture does not teach that. Understand that many in the church then and today believe that I have faith in Jesus. I don't have to be concerned any longer about the commandments, about the moral law. It's faith alone that saves. That's what we keep hearing you say, Britt. It's faith alone. It's faith alone. Then why do we need to worry about the moral law? That is true. Faith alone saves. But it's because of that faith that's been given to you that you want to follow the laws of God, that you want to avoid sinning against the one who saved you. The law does not provide justification. It never has, and it never will. Only faith does that. But for those who claim to have faith, but do not want to follow the law, and live life on their own terms, show that they truly do not have true faith. Some would say, well, did they lose it? I saw them walk the aisle. I saw them say the sinner's prayer numerous times. Did they lose it? Church, you can't lose something that you never had. True faith drives the believer to the law. Now hear me when I say this. The law does not save, but the law does what it intends the believer to do. And that is, the law is there to lead, guide, and to convict the believer, to drive them away from sin. Faith does not eliminate the law. Faith brings understanding to the law. The law was never meant to be thrown out by the believer. And the believer was never meant to keep living in a sinful lifestyle, and by doing so, highlighting God's grace. Paul continues to explain why this line of thinking is stupid. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now I'm going to say this here too. Baptism does not save. However, a Christian should want to be baptized. Why? Because Christ commands it. When one is baptized, it is the person renouncing their sins through this symbolic cleansing, and it identifies the believer with Christ and his righteousness. And it is through this symbol that the person identifies himself to Jesus. It's also saying that they are under his authority and are permanently immersed with him. Now, Paul is speaking of baptism here not as an outward sign, but as a spiritual understanding. He's reminding the believers of their baptism and what it means not only outwardly, but also spiritually. So not only is a Christian identified in his life and resurrection, but also in Christ's death. Meaning this, baptized into his death is again a confirmation of our salvation in him. Now we can look back to that historical event in the scripture that takes place. That takes place where Christ was hung on a cross, where he died on that cross, and 3 days later he rose again. That's historical fact. We can look to that, and in that actual moment, our salvation is guaranteed. Our salvation comes from the historical figure Jesus, who died on the cross and rose again. That's where that confirmation comes in. It's not how many good works we have done or how closely we are following the law, but it's what Christ has already done for us. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul brings this together right here. Brings this all together. So we can look back at the historical event of Jesus dying on the cross. That day in history that shows the believer that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, the man who lived a sinless life, died a horrendous death, and by dying took all believers' sins upon himself, and while on the cross received God's wrath on behalf of the sinner, paying the sinner's debt in full by his death. So we have that part of it, the death of Christ, the death to our sins. But then we have the historical event of Jesus rising from the dead 3 days later. So he took God's wrath upon himself, the very wrath that we deserve, not the wrath that the innocent man named Jesus deserved. But because of what Jesus did 3 days later after his death, in his resurrection, we too can walk in the newness of life. See, before the sinner comes to believe in Christ, that's who we were, right? We were those sinners before we came to believe. And apart from Christ, we would still be those sinners. But once the sinner comes to believe, the sinner is no longer known as sinner, but is known as righteous. And once the sinner is transformed into righteousness by their faith in Christ, then they also are transformed into a new way of living this life here on this earth. And you may say, what do you mean by that? How do we live this new life here on this earth? Well, we must understand what Paul is pointing us to and the moral law and how we now view it. And we view it differently and we want to follow it. But how does that happen? First, God regenerates the heart. Then he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And then we are able to look at the moral law. Follow it. But not only follow it, we want to follow it. We look to it. How does it lead us? How does it guide us? How does it turn us from our sinful ways? So listen. Not only does God provide his Son, the perfect sacrifice, to cover our sins. But then he provides the Spirit to dwell within us. And it's that Spirit that brings us to believe. It is that Spirit that will lead and will guide the sinner. And it is also that Spirit that points us to the moral laws, that makes us want to follow the moral laws, so that we can be righteous just like Christ. Let's pray.